For those of you who are joining us for the first time, I'm going to share a couple words of introduction to kind of get you oriented so you can fully appreciate what we're going to be doing this morning as we're looking at God's Word. But before then, I'd like us to turn to the Lord in prayer together. So please pray with me again. Father, we draw near to you this day, confident that you hear us because we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know from your word that there is nothing you love to do more than to display the glory of your Son in this world. You love to exalt your Son. You love to lift him up for sinners like us to see, to behold him, to be saved, and to be transformed by beholding him. So Lord, we pray that you would get great glory by showing us your Son this morning. And Lord, as we behold your Son, we pray that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are currently walking through a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, which happens to be the oldest, most widely accepted and thoroughly used statement of Christian belief in the history of the church. Now, in the sermon series, we're not so much trying to preach the Apostles' Creed as to teach what the Word of God teaches and show how it's been really beautifully enshrined in this Apostles' Creed, which is really just a summary of what the Apostles themselves taught. This faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. And really, the goal of this sermon series is to kind of tighten our grasp and deepen our convictions on these truths that have been once and for all delivered to the saints and then passed on down through the generations. And so we will be looking at God's Word afresh this morning. And so far in the series, as we're taking it line by line in the Apostles' Creed, we've looked at the first line, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." We've looked at the second line, "Maker of heaven and earth." And today we're looking at this line, "and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." So far we've seen that God is the Father Almighty, that God's revealed himself as a Father and wants us to relate to him as a Father. And the joy we've meditated on it is the fact that we actually get to draw near to God with a sweet familiarity, because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we are adopted as his sons and daughters, we can say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." We can come to him confidently that he is going to provide for us, because we are, after all, his children. We can come with a sense of comfort, knowing that he's going to protect us, and a sense of assurance, knowing that he's going to carry us through this life, through the thick and thin, the ups and downs of this life, as he seeks to transform us and make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, it's an awesome confession to be able to say, "I believe in God the Father." And what's perhaps even more awesome is that not only do we learn that our God has this fatherly heart toward us and desires to do so many good things in our lives, we also learn that he's our Father Almighty. He has the power to carry them out. And when we doubt in his goodness, and we doubt his desire, and maybe even perhaps doubt his power and ability to carry these things out in our lives, we're reminded in the very next line, he's the maker of heaven and earth. He created the universe. He recreated you in Christ by doing a second act of creation on your heart. Surely he is able to provide and protect his little children. And so now we come to this third line in the Apostles' Creed, which is, "We believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." And we're shifting now to a second section in the Apostles' Creed. And if you remember from my extended introduction a few weeks ago, I mentioned that there's just basic structure to the Apostles' Creed, three sections, and there's nothing artificial about it. In fact, the way that it's designed, the way that it's organized, it's probably one of the reasons why this creed has stuck so much on the hearts of the people of God throughout the ages, is because goes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's just revealing the most basic nature of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and just riveting our hearts and minds on the character of God. So the first section was about belief in God the Father. Second section, belief in God the Son. Third section, belief in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this. We are entering into the heart of the creed, which is this section on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say it's the heart of the creed is because it tells us all about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he will do. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do. And it's the heart of the creed because it's what Jesus has done and who he is that makes it possible for us to be able to relate to God with that sweet familiarity that I described a few minutes ago. Apart from Jesus and what he's done, we cannot relate to God positively as our Father. And if you go to the end of the creed, apart from Jesus, we will not know the joy of walking in the power, the unity, and the hope that the Holy Spirit brings in our lives as the adopted children of God. And so this is the heart of the creed, who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he will do. And today we're looking at that first line. We believe also in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. We're going to talk about who Jesus is. Now, I have to confess from the very beginning, I have a little case of that I can't help it this morning. If I'm talking about who Jesus is as Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, it's impossible to talk about these different titles without also talking about what he's done. And so you get a primer for the rest of how we're going to walk through this section. But that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to think about looking through these three kind of windows into who Jesus is, these three titles, Jesus, Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So we're going to look at all three of those, unpack them. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It's a bit more of a topical sermon than we're used to in the sermon series. We're acting a little more topically, usually preach through books, but I want you to just look at verse 3, and I want you to notice how all four of those titles show up in this text. One's kind of implied, got to look a little harder for it, but the other three are explicit. Just in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see all four? Blessed be God and Father. Okay, here's the implied one. If he's the Father, Jesus is his Son. So you have God's only Son. And then you have the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. All four of these, and you know, we get so familiar with them that we just pass over them, right? But really, it's understanding what's built into each one of those ideas that is going to carry out the power in the rest of this passage. And so let's look at these in turn. That's what we're going to do in the bulk of our time together, is to look at these titles. Jesus, Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So let's start with the name above all names, Jesus. Jesus is named Jesus on purpose. Because built into the name, it expresses the purpose for which he came, right? So you remember that verse we read around Christmas time? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus very simply means Savior. And it's a fitting title because that's why Jesus came, right? That's why he was sent, to save his people from their sins. So Jesus means Savior. Meditate on this with me. He's not just a Savior. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. When we think about Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, the one who gave his life for sinners like us, and it can be said, because of that, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's an all-sufficient Savior. To the uttermost, that is completely and forever. Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through him. And we're going to see quite clearly in the sermon, there is no other way to draw near to God than through Jesus Christ. He's an all-sufficient Savior, able to save us to the uttermost, and no part of our rescue will be lacking when we look to Jesus. Not only is he an all-sufficient Savior, he's also the only Savior. He's the only Savior. In Isaiah 43:11, it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want you to listen to these words from Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, makes this point. Says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, he just healed a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is, listen to his words, and there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what the scriptures teach so clearly. There is no other name under heaven by which we will be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, which means Savior. Why? Because he saves his people from their sins. And this is what we're saying when we confess Jesus. And this is what the church has been confessing and continues to confess throughout the ages, that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, that Jesus Christ alone brings salvation. And I would also just say on this point that it's striking me as I meditate on this, just this, the name of Jesus and the fact that he is that all-sufficient Savior. He's the only one that we find salvation in. It strikes me too that as the people of God, we're reminded that okay, we needed our initial rescue, right? I mean, we needed to be saved from our sins and the penalty that our sins brought. The wages of sin is death, right? And hell, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it strikes me that not only has he rescued us, but he continues to rescue us over and over and over again. We hear this name, Jesus, we should think Savior. We should think Rescuer. We should think the one that picked us out of that pit to begin with. And the one that does it over and over and over again. Not that we get saved ultimately, but we do get rescued. He continues to rescue his people. Let's move to the second title, Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. But he came as the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises. So remember this. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like you could go in Palestine and look for a mailbox that said Jesus Christ on it, right? Christ is not his last name. It's a title for who he is. That's why I said Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. He came as the fulfillment of these long-awaited promises. God said that he would send a Savior, that he would send the Christ. And so Christ simply means Messiah, or anointed one, or long-awaited Savior. This is what it means, Christ. And it's so easy, isn't it, when we read through the Bible, to read the word Christ and just go, yep, last name, got it. Brandon Bloom, last name, right? Just skip over it. But really, we're meant to linger on it, and every time we even read the name Jesus, or read the name Christ, or think of God's Son, this is meant to just explode in our minds. And so, what should explode in our minds when we think of Christ? Well, it's interesting to think of Christ as the long-awaited Savior, the one who came, the Christ, the anointed one, that finally arrived as the fulfillment of God's promises. But when he came, everybody was like, who is this guy? People could not pin him down. He was doing things that they'd never seen done, saying things that they'd never heard before, and they did not have a category for this one. Even John the Baptist, that was constantly pointing, preparing the way for the Christ, trying to get people's hearts ready to meet their Savior. When he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one?" And he's like, "Go and tell them what you have seen and heard." In other words, yes, I am the one. I am the Christ. But everybody is wondering, who is this guy? Trying to pin it down. And, you know, Peter had a lot of moments that weren't exactly shining moments, right? But he did have one moment that was truly a shining moment. And that's when Jesus was saying, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's words, his confession? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the long-awaited Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one, the one anointed by God to do what no man could ever do." And Jesus' response is, "That's absolutely right. And you couldn't have got that on your own, Peter. God had to reveal that to your heart. And he must reveal that to every single one of our hearts to truly get that Jesus is the Christ." This is our confession, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that we've been waiting for. If you're still waiting for someone, you're going to be waiting a long time. Like even Orthodox Jews today, waiting for a Messiah, they're going to be waiting a long, long time because he already came. And as we see in the Creed later on, he's coming again. And we need to be ready for that. And the fact that he came is such an expression of God's faithfulness. Every time you read that word Christ in the Bible, you should just go, "God is faithful." Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, promise after promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and then he comes in human flesh. Jesus is indeed the Christ. And Jesus wants us to get this. He said this in Luke 24, verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." So Jesus shows up after his resurrection from the dead to these two mopey disciples that are just dragging along because they think that all hope is lost, and it's Jesus himself, and they don't realize it. And then he opens up the Old Testament scriptures to them and shows them that he is the Christ and saying, "You're so slow to get it. The scriptures have said that the Christ must come and that he must suffer and be raised." He's going, "I am that one." And evidence that they did end up getting it is that this is the content of their preaching. Like he said that, you know, "You're meant to get this, and you're meant to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you're meant to get the word out there that repentance, turning away from sin, should be proclaimed among all the peoples of the world." And that's exactly what the apostles started to do from that point on. Acts 2, verse 36 says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," this Jesus, this Christ whom you crucified. Or Acts 3:18, "But when God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, 'Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you,'" that is a second time, "'Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago.'" That time of restoration has come, and to be prepared for it, you must know this Christ who's been crucified but has been raised from the dead. So, Jesus, he's our Savior. Christ, he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited Savior. Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. He was the Christ promised from of old, and he's the name that we proclaim. Now we go to our third title, God's only Son. He's God's only Son, the Creed says, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So God's only Son, meditate on that idea with me, this title with me. Now, This is such a simple point, but it's really helped me. You know, we talk about God being Father. He's the eternal Father. Now, how could he, you know, to be a father, you must have a child, right? And so for God to be the eternal Father, that means he must have an eternal life. Son, right? That's good, too. That's, I'll get back to that. So to have God as our eternal Father, we must have Christ as the eternal Son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Nicene Creed that came years after the Apostles' Creed enshrines this when it talks about God being, or Jesus not being made but begotten. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He always was the Son of God. That's a profound thought, isn't it? That Jesus always was. Didn't have that name, Jesus, but he always was. He's the eternal Son of God. And it's mind-blowing, but we get a mind-blowing window into this reality. Listen to Jesus' words from John 17, verse 24. And this is after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, where he broke the bread and lifted the cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my sufferings. Remember my death for the forgiveness of your sins." And after he'd given final instructions to his disciples, he prayed. And this famous prayer is called the High Priestly Prayer. And this is one of the things that Jesus prayed in the High Priestly Prayer from John 17, 24, a window into the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. It says this, "Father, I desire that they also," speaking of his people, believers, "that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world." So in other words, like, Christian, Jesus in that prayer is praying for you to be able to see his glory. What would that look like? Well, the love that he was experiencing before the foundation of the world. From all eternity past, what was God doing? Well, they were mutually enjoying Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loving, rejoicing, delighting in one another. And he's saying, this love that I've experienced before the foundation of the world, I want them to experience that. That's a pretty darn good definition of heaven, I would say. Through faith in Jesus Christ being folded into the eternal love of God. Getting to experience that love that's always been between the Father and the Son. And so we get this window into Jesus as God's only Son. He's the eternal Son of God, but he took on human flesh. And so remember John chapter 1, these famous words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then it talked about how the Word created everything, which is mind-blowing. Jesus in this pre-incarnate state creating the universe. And then it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to this in John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this eternal Son takes on human flesh. That's what Christmas time is all about, right? And when we see Jesus, we see the glory of the eternal Father. And in Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, these words break in from heaven, where God just speaks a blessing. The Father speaks a blessing over his Son. So now his Son's in human flesh, and the Father speaks these words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is God's Son. And that's why Jesus can say, when he's on earth, and these are some of the things he said that are turning people's heads at the time, and he's saying, "If you know me, you know the Father. If you love me, you love the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." These are striking, really breathtaking statements that Jesus makes. And what we're meant to see when we think about Jesus as God's only Son is that he is the one, the only one, who is uniquely qualified to carry out the mission of God, to save sinners. And, for example, he is the only physician that could come to patients that have caught the plague, right? This plague of inherited sin. And that he could come to them and he could treat these patients and bring about their cure without ever contracting the disease of sin himself. That he's the ultimate rescuer who is powerful enough to come and reach down into this pit, to and pull out a bunch of rebels and so transform them that they have submissive hearts before God. And to do that without falling into the pit and succumbing to rebellion himself. He's the only friend who can sit down at the table with sinners and not become like them, but summon them out of their sin and transform them to become his friends and to be friends of God. This is Jesus, God's only Son, who is uniquely qualified for this. And this is a really expensive gift that we've been given, that God would give his own Son, right? Think about those words that probably everybody in this room knows from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is an expensive gift. We get a little flavor of it. Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham's faith is tested, and he's called to put his son Isaac on the altar to sacrifice him. Crazy, I know, but one of the things that's repeated over and over again in that context is he's supposed to put his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, on that altar. And when we hear John 3:16, we're meant to go, oh, this is what God has done. He's given his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, the son with whom he's well pleased, the son he eternally loved. He sent him into this world for people like us to believe in him and what he did on the cross so that we could be saved. This is a profoundly expensive gift, to be sure. And listen to these words, John 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know Jesus is to have eternal life. And it's striking to me when we think about the fact that Jesus always has been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's taken on human flesh. He's been the gift of humanity, uniquely qualified to save his people from their sins. And then you hear Jesus speaking to people who have been rescued. He says this in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." As the Father has loved me, so have I loved. How is the Father? From all eternity past, the Father has loved him. And so he's saying, you are getting to experience now, through faith in me, the eternal love of the Father. When we think about God, Jesus, as God's only Son, we're meant to go, wow. Like, so he's the only one? I thought I was a son of God. Well, he is. He's the natural Son of God, right? He is the eternal Son of God, and we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. And when we are, we get to experience, we can have that eternal love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you know that love? Do you know that love? Some of you are saying, oh yes, I know that love, but not as well as I would like. And to that I say, you'll know it fully later. Because that's what heaven is about. It's about getting to experience the eternal love of God, getting folded into that love, and that's what we get to look forward to, how generous God has been to give us his Son so that we could be adopted, so that we could taste of that eternal love. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, finally, our Lord. Our Lord. Consider that last phrase with me. Our Lord. Lord means simply master, or it indicates a position of authority, right, that Jesus has. He is Lord, and this statement that Jesus is Lord is really the earliest and most basic confession that the church has ever made. Jesus is Lord. It's simple, but it's profound in its essence. Jesus is the ultimate master. And we see him as Lord and referred to as Lord in his life, in his death, and especially in his resurrection and ascension from the dead. Because in his life, people are still kind of confused. Though people are starting to go like, I think he is Lord, you know. And then his death, it becomes even more confusing because you're like, wow, he's defeated here. It doesn't seem like he's really in a position of authority, right? When he's hanging, dying on a cross. But that's the point, is people didn't recognize his authority. That's why he had to come. People didn't recognize God's authority as their maker. They forgot what God looked like, and so Jesus came so that we had to stare him in the face. And he was reigning as Lord from the cross, and people could escape one's attention by looking at him in that state, but soon it wouldn't be possible to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because after he was raised from the dead, he was ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he sits even right now as we speak. And he's ready to come again to judge the living and the dead. And God's plan was to exalt his Son as Lord of all. And so listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. That doesn't sound like Lord. Taking the form of a servant, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful of deaths. And it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is
Lord.
He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is Lord over every single person, over the entire universe right now, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. But here's the reality. One day, we're told from Philippians 2, everybody will acknowledge it. Universally, it will be acknowledged. And so we're told from the Bible, and it's told so beautifully, simply in the Creed, that he's going to come, and this Lord, this Master, this one who has all authority, is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And so the question is, will you submit to his lordship now? My old mentor used to say, a person can pay now or pay at the door. It's sobering. Like, and what it means to pay now is to let Jesus pay it for you. It means to come to Christ, come to Jesus as Lord, recognize his authority, recognize that he's the one that your heart has really been waiting for, recognize that he is the Savior who was sent to save you from your sins, to recognize that by turning away from our sins and putting your trust in him. This was an expensive gift, and there's not another one coming. Like, this is it. To put faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, when we do, we will have eternal life. In other words, that's how we submit to his lordship now. That's how we pay now, is by trusting Christ to pay for us. Or we can pay at the door, which will, quite frankly, be one of the most terrifying moments you could ever imagine. To have to stand before the crucified and resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the Lord of all the earth, and to stand there, even people in this life that are so puffed up and prideful and think, nope, and just keep presuming upon God's kindness day after day, year after year, saying, oh, maybe at the end I'll get a little more religious. Well, we're not looking for anybody to be religious. The message that the apostles preach and that Jesus commissioned us as a church to preach is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. So will you trust him now, or will you have to face him later? It will be terrifying. It will be terrifying to do that. And here's the beautiful thing, is for those who believe in him now, we get to experience him as Lord. And though it is a term and a title of authority, it's also a beautiful thing. It's one thing to submit to a Lord that's a tyrannical ruler, right? But it's another thing to submit to a Lord who's a benevolent master. And this is what Jesus is like. It says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You know, it's a contradiction. If you call me a Lord, say, I believe in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Right? If you believe in Jesus as Lord, built into that is a recognition of his ongoing authority, right, in your life. So I just ask that question, like, does you say you believe in the Lord Jesus? The question is, does your life actually reflect that? Does it reflect that you believe in him as Lord? Because he says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord! He's going to say, I never knew you. It wasn't real. It was just a religious experiment in your mind. But it wasn't a relationship in the heart. And Jesus is calling us to that now. And now, what's so beautiful is that when we come to faith in Christ, when we truly repent of our sins and believe in him, we have a want to in our heart. We actually want to follow him. We won't do it perfectly in this life, no doubt. But there will be an overarching, this kind of underwriting impulse in the heart of a born-again Christian to want to follow him, to want to actually follow him as Lord. And it's so beautiful. There's this picture in the Old Testament of a servant. When there was a servant that served for so many years, they, after 7 years, they were to be released. Okay, let them go, build their lives, and it says this. I think it's a foreshadowing of responding to the lordship of Jesus Christ, where if the servant so loved their master, and they're going, why would I want to be anywhere else? Look at how he's treated me. Look at how he's provided for me. Like, I want no other Lord. I want this Lord. They had this ceremony, this awl ceremony, where they would put this awl, this kind of peg, through the ear, like piercing the ear, into the doorpost. I don't think they'd stay there forever and get pinned, but the ceremony was to say, just express permanence. He's my Lord forever. And every true Christian knows Jesus not just as Savior, but also as Lord. They want to follow him, want to submit to his lordship. And I would just submit to you right now that you're not going to find a better master than this. But here's the thing. We all try to find a master. We're either slaves of sin and Satan, or we are slaves of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the happiest of all servants because we have the most benevolent of masters. We know Jesus and we confess Jesus, Christ, God's own Son, our Lord. This is our confession. And flipping back to Peter to close in the passage in which we began. This verse now, I think, carries a little more of a punch. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we blessing God? Why does our hearts want to just exalt in this God who's given us his Son? Well, it's because the Son, Jesus, is our Savior. He's the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for, the long-awaited Messiah, the answer to all of God's promises that he's given. He is our Lord, our benevolent Master, the one who is our authority and a loving authority at that. And it says, we bless God according to his great mercy that he has shown us in Christ. He has caused us to be born again. He's taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh that beats for God. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing. It's evidence of the Christian life to have hope in Jesus. It says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's this hope? Where's it headed? Well, it's headed to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When we consider Jesus, listen to that name, as our Savior, the one who came to save us from our sins, and we think about him as the Christ, this long-awaited Messiah, really the one that our hearts had longed for, if we're paying attention, the answer to all of God's promises, the anointed one that did a work that no one else could do in our lives. When we recognize that this gift that's been given to us is God's only Son, his eternal Son, given to us, why wouldn't we submit to him as Lord and receive him as Lord? And if we do, this text telling us, like, not only are we born again, we are headed to an inheritance that cannot fade. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's kept in heaven for us. And what's so beautiful here too is that we're being guarded. We're being guarded for that day. I rejoice in that because some days I just feel like walking through this life by myself, it's a scary thing. You know, you just feel like you go off the rails, you know. You just get battered by so many things in this life. But God himself, just like we talked about a few weeks ago at the end of the book of Jude, right? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority now and forever. Now this Jesus, have you seen him? I haven't. But do you believe in him? Absolutely. This is what Peter said, you know, though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the heartbeat. Like, we haven't seen him, but we're longing to see him face to face. We know him by faith. Soon we will know him with our eyes. And until then, we live with a living hope. All because of Jesus. Jesus. Christ. God's only Son. Our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with thankful hearts that you, the maker of heaven and earth, would give your only Son for sinners like us. That you would name him Jesus so that even his name would remind us of our need and how great our need was and is and what a sufficient Savior you have sent to supply our need. We praise you, Father. We bless you, Father, for sending your own Son, Jesus the Christ. We praise you for your faithfulness. You promised him of old and you delivered on your promise. We praise you that not one of your promises have fallen to the ground unfulfilled, but you're a God who always keeps your word. And when we look at your Son by faith, we look at the fulfillment of all your promises. Lord, we thank you that we can call you Lord and that we can see your Son not as some tyrannical leader, but as our benevolent master. Oh Lord, may it be impressed upon our hearts that we will never find a master like him. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen our commitment to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And Lord, just even thinking of that word, our Lord, I pray, Lord, for those in here that think of him as the Lord, but they don't know him as my Lord. God, I pray that you would grant the gift of faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, you're so gracious. You are so generous. And we see it in all these titles of your Son. Well, God, would you continue to impress upon our hearts who Jesus is and what he's done and what he will do. Father, thank you that we can relate to you as our Father because of what your Son, of who your Son is and what he's done. We do, as Peter said, we bless you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.